Before we look at a couple passages in Ephesians and Colossians, I just invite you for a moment to pray with me. Father God, we celebrate you this morning simply for who you are. The things that just characterize your personality, your makeup, your initiative on our behalf, just your grace extended towards us, your power, your supremacy, your authority, your goodness, your desire to give good gifts to your children. You are a God worthy of our worship. Totally, completely. We're grateful for the Spirit that is among us, that abides in each one of us individually. We're grateful for the Spirit that abides in the presence of this church collectively. As we open your word a little bit this morning, as we reflect on what it means to be a church that is compassionate, I pray that your Spirit will accomplish in our conversations whatever it is that you want to accomplish. I pray that you use me in that process. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I was surprised a few months ago to find out that the English word compassion is derived from the Latin meaning to suffer with. And I found myself wondering if we had known that 8 years ago when we slavishly labored over the wording of our mission statement, if we had known that 8 years ago that that's what compassion means, to suffer with, I wonder if we would have chosen the phrase practicing compassion as the middle part of the mission statement of the well. At this point, I'm really glad we did. 8 years ago, I'm not sure we would have. Serving is one thing. To come alongside someone else in their suffering, well, that is an entirely different matter. To be a Jesus follower means to grow in being others-centered. This is the way of the upside-down kingdom. The first will be last, Jesus said, and the last will be first. To save one's life, one must first lose it. He or she who wants to be great among you must first of all become a servant. This is the nature of the kingdom among us. This is the nature of the kingdom of the cross. It is controversial. It is contradictory. It is countercultural. It is oftentimes upside down. We noted a few weeks ago when spending some time on the first third of our mission statement, fostering friendships, that there is an internal and there is an external component or element to what it means to foster friendships. We talked about fostering relationships of strength within the community of faith. We talked about the quality of relationships that make up the life of the church, that make up the network of relationships that exist within the four walls. And then we talked also about growing relationships and pursuing relationships and developing relationships of integrity and authenticity that are outside the community of faith, oftentimes with those who don't think or believe or perhaps at times live like we do. I want to suggest this morning that the exact same duality exists when we move into the conversation pertaining to what it means to practice compassion. I just finished a little book by Philip Keller entitled A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. It's a good little book. Philip Keller spent years as a shepherd, tending to and caring for sheep, hundreds of them. The psalm, near the end, has the phrase in it, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And every time I've read that psalm, I think about it in the sense of being the one who is the recipient of the goodness and mercy of God offered to me by His grace and His initiative, His foresight, just His who He is as a divine being. Philip Keller took an interesting twist on this statement in his book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, and he asked the question. He asked the question simply, are you an individual for whom mercy and goodness consistently and persistently follow in your wake, follow in your path. Are these words that people would use to identify you or to characterize you or to describe you? Darlene is a person of goodness and mercy. Chelsea is a person of goodness and mercy. John is a person of goodness and mercy. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, restores my soul, he leads me beside still waters. But in the end, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. Yes, of course. From the very goodness based in the nature of God. But is it possible that part of what the psalm is saying is that we're to be individuals who are characterized by goodness and mercy? Donovan touched on it earlier when he was referencing the passage in Micah 3. Goodness and mercy. Not just gifts of goodness and mercy given to me by God, but are they attributes? Are they attributes that those closest to me experience as they follow in the wake of my life as we do life together on a daily basis? I ask that question of myself. I would want you to ask that question of yourself. While Jesus spoke about the subject at times in paradoxical and cryptic fashion, first will be last, the last will be first. To save one's life, one must first lose it. The one who wants to be great among you must first of all become your servant. While Jesus spoke about the subject in paradoxical or cryptical fashion at times, the writers of the New Testament were a little bit more direct and simple. Ephesians 4, a passage that we've looked at a number of times in this congregation, in this church. We've done it in a small group setting. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. Every time I read that passage, the rhetorical question pops up in my mind, well, what does a life that is worthy of my calling look like? I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. All right, what does that look like? For you have been called by God. He answers my rhetorical question. He probably answers his own rhetorical question beginning in verse 2 of Ephesians 4. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Always keep yourselves united in the Holy Spirit and bind yourselves together with peace. A church that is characterized by pettiness, by backstabbing, by gossip, by nitpicking, by just tension, does a massive disservice to the cause of Jesus. In fact, I would suggest they have no business calling themselves a body of Christ. Though we're not perfect, so we'll have some of that. But it shouldn't characterize us. Shouldn't characterize any church that considers itself a group of people who are followers of Jesus. A few pages over in the New Testament, in Colossians 3, Paul again writes this. Since God chose you to be the holy people whom he loves, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You must make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. It is impossible to miss the very poignant point of the New Testament authors that a certain kind of compassionate life needs to be exhibited within the community of faith if it's going to have any kind of legitimate integrity when we attempt to practice compassion outside the community of faith. I don't know what New Testament book it was a few weeks ago or a couple months ago that I was reading, and it was one of the shorter New Testament books, but I read it start to finish in a day or two, or I may have even read it in one sitting, and what struck me was the author, whether it was Paul or whether it was one of the other New Testament authors, had a lot more to say about the quality of compassion that characterized the relationships that exist within the body of Christ than he did talking about how the church is supposed to relate to those outside the body of Christ. And it's been interesting to me here as a church that we talk significantly about fostering friendships, practicing compassion, growing Christ followers. And when we come to the practicing compassion piece, we almost always hear talk about things externally. And I'm glad we do, because I don't want us to be a church of belly button gazers that just sit around and get caught up in our own lives. And this is a holy huddle here that pretty much exists for us. And nay, should we ever step outside these doors and make an impact or a difference in the community. No, we don't want to be that kind of church at all. At the same time, when you read Scripture, I think when you read the New Testament, you'll probably find just as much of a case and just as much of a persistence and a leaning by the New Testament authors, a leaning on the church of God to be a place that is characterized with healthy relationships, with an attitude and a practice of compassion that goes on inside the body of Christ. And a tremendous amount of the language and the wording and the writing of the New Testament is directed to that very thing before we ever begin to look externally. For the New Testament authors, there is a certain kind of compassionate life that needs to be exhibited within the community of faith if it's going to have any kind of legitimate integrity when we attempt to practice compassion outside the community of faith. Staying within the boundaries for a second of compassion being at least somewhat defined as a willingness to suffer alongside others. We'll go back to our original definition. Compassion comes from the Latin meaning to suffer with. Staying within the boundaries of compassion being at least somewhat defined as a willingness to suffer alongside others. Christopher Smith and John Pattison in their book Slow Church, which a group of us right now at the Well are reading through, it's a fantastic book, suggests that our avoidance of compassion or suffering alongside others within the community of faith dilutes our witness to Jesus Christ, who built a ministry, I would suggest, on the bedrock virtue of compassion. So for our leader and founder to have based his entire life on the bedrock principle of compassion and then be a group of people who get together and struggle in any shape or form to enter alongside the suffering or the pain of each other, to be clued into what is going on in the lives of each other, is a farce. And it does a disservice to the body of Christ. When we can't enter into the sufferings of our sisters, brothers, and neighbors, they write, the Christ we embody in our neighborhoods is a shallow distortion of the Jesus we encounter in Scripture. Stated positively, they write another page or two over, that as we learn patience through the exercise of compassion, in the local congregation, it flows outward from our church, making us more patient with neighbors, co-workers, other churches. Interesting. Community groups, civic officials, and people with whom we do business. All right. Let's go back to the tables for a second, or back to your neighbor sitting beside you. And I just want to ask you a simple question. What are the barriers that we think exist in our lives, in our culture, in our society, in the way we go about life? What are the barriers that exist that keep us from living life more compassionately? Simple question. Okay? Again, the context is within the body of Christ. Thinking about the relationships that make up the body of Christ. What are the barriers that keep us from living life more compassionately? Knock that around a couple of minutes. And then we'll talk about that before we conclude. You had time? You've had time? Okay, guys, can I kind of reel you back in? And I'd love to get a little feedback on some of the thoughts that you shared around your table. We've done this some in the past few weeks. Armand, you have the baton mic. Is there any table that would like, somebody at the table that represent their table that would like to share a snippet of kind of what you talked about in regard to what are the barriers that keep us from practicing compassion at a greater level in the body of Christ in this place? Yes, ma'am.
So our table brought up a point that was not, we were kind of ashamed to talk about it because it's a good reason, but it's kind of a reason that's not very Christ-like. We were talking about how if you make friends with someone with the point of reaching out to them and being Christ in their lives for them, you never know exactly how much that they're going to need, and the thought that you're going to get involved with a family or a person that's going to require more of you than what you can, like what you have time to give or what you can emotionally give, is at times enough for you to almost reach out with a, you know, with a barrier already in place, even before you find out what all they need. And while maybe that's not Christ-like and we should just give totally of ourselves, for example, I'm not a parent, but those of you who are parents, like, your children require a lot of you every single day, and accepting a family or a person into your life that's going to maybe even detract from the time you have for your children is enough of a barrier for you to wonder if you should even get involved.
Fair enough. That's a big one. Makes sense. Yes.
We talked a lot about the fear and stigma associated with being vulnerable and exposing ourselves to being in need of any way. For whatever reason, that's very prevalent in American culture in general, but I think in my experience in Christian culture as well, somehow exposing that we're struggling means either, I don't know, you're not close to God or you're weak or something's wrong with you. And I think that fear of exposing ourselves, it cripples the opportunity for people who would want to be there for us. It takes away that chance for them. You don't know that you have support until you watch people support you. So our fear of exposure, and it really does cut off our ability to see what we could gain from
our community. Talking about it almost from the other side of being the one who would be a recipient of compassion, and we can stifle compassion being exhibited towards us by just
pretending it's not there.
Pretending. Yeah, we're really good at masks. Yeah, church is good at masks. Yeah, excellent. Thank you. Great point. Somebody else, another table. All the way up here.
So a lot of the points that were already made, we also actually talked about, but I think one of the things that maybe hinders us from getting involved or being compassionate is fear. A fear of, will we be saying the right thing? Will we be doing the right thing? And we feel insecure about what we're able to give. And so that fear sometimes cripples us and hinders us from actually reaching out. Because we think we need this formula, what we have to say or do. And more often than not, it's just about being authentic and being yourself.
Great point. Yep, very good. Good stuff. Peter, back right-hand corner.
We talked about several of the things that have been mentioned already, but something that came up pretty early in our discussion was the notion of we don't really know each other that well. We see each other here for 60, 90 minutes one day a week, and so things like fear, which can be broken down by knowing somebody better, if you don't have that, then it's natural.
Right.
We are self-centered and by nature, and so we want to protect ourselves. We don't want to be vulnerable. The more we know one another, the more we realize we do carry a lot in common. We suffer together, and we'll take the risk of saying, you know, I'm suffering. How are you doing? Oh, you're suffering too. And in that process of getting to talk and know with one another better, we can minister to one another.
Yep. Great point. Thank you. It's a growing edge for us as a church, I think, is just connectivity. And we're going to talk about that tonight a little bit at 6 o'clock. And it just continues to be a kind of one of the growing edges for us. Is we tend to, I think as we've gotten bigger, especially as we've exploded a little bit in the last couple of years, year and a half, the tendency, the inertia of a church by nature is just to be a group of people who gather for an event and then disperse. And so we're constantly going to be pushing up against a force that would push us to isolationism and individualism, and we'll talk more about that in just a second before we close, but growing edge for our church continues to be. Yeah, there was a hand over here, and I was busy talking and forgot who it was.
Yeah, in my experience, cynicism has been a real problem when I've talked to especially very intelligent people. It seems like the more you know about the world, the easier it is to be a cynic. And that is a terrible place to start off, in my opinion, when you are searching to be, when you're trying to be compassionate and trying to help people, is to start off in that place where you assume that a problem is insurmountable, that the world and people are incapable of becoming something different than what they already are. And So I think that's really a unique problem to the most intelligent among us, quite frankly, is just that cynicism that can come. So.
Yep, great point. I've thought of that, which I guess makes me very intelligent. It's good stuff, John. Very true. Yeah, back over here. Leif.
I think we have at least several type A personalities around our table. Like, so one of the things that we talked about was having margin for compassion, like in your life. So if you're a more driven personality, like you're always prioritizing, you're like filtering, like, oh, I want to accomplish this, I want to accomplish that, I want to accomplish the next thing. And then you're like setting your priority list, and then suddenly you have no margin for compassion.
Yeah. Yeah, great point. You stole my thunder, Leif, but I'm going to repeat you anyway here in just a second. We're going to touch on that before we close. Anybody else? Is there a table that...
About listening to everybody talk. We talked mostly about the fear of vulnerability and stuff, but I've been reading a lot of Malcolm Gladwell and Freakonomics lately, and something that kind of struck me listening to all of your responses was that if you're thinking in a very statistical way, it's easy to disassociate feelings from facts. And if you look at this situation, you know, say there's a situation needing compassion, and you're like, well, statistically, this is what's going to happen. Statistically, this person is going to react this way, or, statistically, they're going to, say, end up in the hospital or something like that. It's easy to not want to invest emotionally in that situation.
Yep. Yep, very true. Great point. Thank you. Anybody else? We'll take one more if there's one more, and then I'm going to wrap up with a few, Katie, with a few closing thoughts here.
Fear seems to be a fairly common thread, but one of the specific aspects that we talked about was you have reached out, you have been compassionate, or vice versa, you've asked for help, you've tried to confide in somebody, and you've been burned. And how hard it is to come back from that on either side and trust again.
Yeah. Now, when you work in the pastoral ministry profession, sometimes we get a little bit more of this on a regular daily basis than some of you because it just kind of comes with the nature of the job. And I encountered an individual who rang my phone about 4 months ago, and he had rang my phone about 4 years ago. And I dealt with him extensively, and we invested quite a bit of time and energy and even money in him. And by the time it was done, I was kind of like, I'm done. You know, I'm spent. We're spent. So my phone rang 4 months ago, and it was this same individual. And I will be totally honest with you, is when the phone rang, and the person on the phone said, hey, this is, I was sitting in my living room, and my eyes rolled back in my head. I mean, you would have seen the whites of my eyes, and that's it. And it proceeded to be what turned into another about a 3-month relationship in which I invested in him time-wise, energy-wise. We invested in him as a church to the tune of about $500 over 3 months. And it finally just came to a point where I just drew a boundary in the sand and said, well, it wasn't in sand, it was in concrete. And I said, we're done. We're done. And so this fear and this cynicism, John, that you referenced, you know, it's we come by it honestly. Let's just say that out loud. To practice compassion means that we're going to do so at times, and we may get sucked into situations where we're going to be forced to draw a healthy boundary. And we need to realize, too, that as followers of Jesus, that's not only okay, it's healthy. So compassion is not a blank check for whatever you need, I'll get. Whatever financial needs you have, the church will meet. No, that's not what compassion is at all. But we also need to say right up front that if we're going to be a community of faith that practices compassion, internally we're talking about right now, but we're going to talk next week about externally, we've got to realize that at times it will be messy. We just have to say that. Not only say that, but we've got to internalize it and we've got to come to grips with it. Either we come to grips with it or we choose to be a church that continues to move forward, and I'm not characterizing as this, but again, that force that pushes against every church, we either come to grips with it or we just reflexively regress into kind of a collective programmatic gathering that happens once a week, and we all go home and say that we do church and feel really good about ourselves for doing so. That's nice. I would argue that it's not the community of faith that is described and prescribed in the pages of Scripture. I'll close with just a couple of comments on barriers, and I'm going to repeat some of you. But would it be a stretch to suggest that our modern/postmodern culture pushes us to the rapid pursuit of at least three things that it seems to me would be directly contradictory to compassionate living? Comfort, individualism and isolation, and impatience. Technology, for all of its many benefits, and I'm not complaining. I don't want to be looked at this morning as a complainer. You know, what's the great, it's not EPB because it's a national, DirecTV. We don't get DirecTV because we're settlers. Have you seen those ads? Some of you have seen them. You know, the guy grows his own food, tells his teenage boy to run along and make his own clothes. The boy's asking, Dad, why can't we get DirecTV? Well, we don't get DirecTV, son. We're settlers. We settle for things. So I'm not suggesting that, you know, the best thing that could happen to us, although it may be the best thing that could happen to us, is that we go back to no cars, you know, pre-industrial revolution. Smith and Patterson in their book make a fantastic point about the role the Industrial Revolution has played in changing society. Everything has become mechanized. It's become, it's about production. It's about efficiency. It's about mass producing, doing so in efficient a manner as possible. What Smith and Patterson call the McDonaldization of the church. And so we can view the church much the same way. I want a good 90 minutes, good music, good preaching, bada bing, bada boom, out the door. Yeah, I love my church. Really? How are you involved there? What do you mean? You know, tell me about the relationships you have. What's life like in that church? Oh, I don't know. I just attend there once a week. The Industrial Revolution. I digress. Anyway, this idea, technology, for all of its many benefits, has moved us to a life of greater ease. Our homes are temples to the God of comfort. You know one thing I can't handle is getting up in the morning and the hot water heater is broken and I have to take a cold shower. If we had to go back to the days of no hot water, bury me now. Take me, Jesus. Because I am a weenie. I cannot handle cold showers. Washing a sink full of dishes is an overwhelming thought to me. My parents don't have a dishwasher, haven't had one for years. Every time I go home, I'm like, Mom and Dad, what's the deal? and they rent their home. I say, why don't you lean on the landlord to get a dishwasher? Mom comes up with some explanation. Dad comes up with some explanation. And they've gone years without a dishwasher. I use a plate, a fork, a knife, and a cup. I don't wash that bad boy. Those bad boys, they go in the dishwasher. And sometimes I'll run a whole load of a plate, and a fork, and a knife, and a cup. That's what it takes. Nothing will bring me to a grinding halt like my air conditioner hitting the wall in the middle of July. The apocalypse is upon us. Larry's heating and air. Malone heating and air. Help me. Help me, I'm dying. We'll even use those words. I'm dying. Same way we use the word, I'm starving. No, you're not. No, I'm not. You're really hungry, but you're not starving. I haven't scrambled an egg for my very famous and delicious, I might add, egg sandwiches. I haven't scrambled an egg for my egg sandwich in, well, ever. Thank you very much. Thank you, microwave. A few months ago, I put all my clothes in the washer, turned it on, poured the soap in, and it started running. But the whole big thing in the middle wasn't turning. So I put my hand on it and I spun it back and forth. It was loose, but the machine itself wasn't turning. It's just going, and you can see the water ripple a little bit on the top, soap just sitting there. And I'm like, oh no. Oh no. Sears. His card now is on my utility room wall. That would be tragic. If I had to wash my own clothes again, you know, in the bucket. We're settlers, son. We settle for things. And you know what? The idea of an outhouse I could handle when it's April, middle of the afternoon. When it's February and 3 a.m., by the way, guys, as you get a little older, you know, multiple trips to the outhouse in the night, it's not a lot of fun, I'm sure. Yeah, really? Then there's entertainment. I'll date myself by saying 40 years ago, I used to sit and watch TV, and I sound like the guy on Saturday Night Live. We had three channels. We did. ABC, NBC, CBS. And if you wanted to change the channel, you had to actually get up off the couch and change the channel. Turn the knob. It was horrific. We had an antenna on our house, TV antenna, and it went down into a block, concrete block, and it was attached by a steel piece of steel strapping at the top. When it came time for Monday Night Football, Dad would be like, go out and turn the antenna. That was the phrase. Because if you wanted to watch Channel 8, WKTUL-TV, Tulsa, Oklahoma, and you had to go out and you had to turn the antenna to point towards Tulsa. And as you got closer to Tulsa, the picture got very clear. And if you kept going, and so I would go out and put my hands on the steel pole in January in Arkansas in the dead of winter, while my dad would stand at the sliding glass door and be like, a little more, a little more, a little more, hold it, hold it. That's perfect, good. And you'd run back in, you know, frostbit. It was, yeah. And anymore, who needs a shopping mall? Who needs a shopping mall? We're not talking about, you know, who needs a store. Who needs a shopping mall? Hello, Amazon. Or hello, name any store in the mall, .com. Well, I'm not going to go out and wrestle that traffic. Gun barrel's ridiculous this time of year. Click, 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 click. Enter. Boom. My point, I don't want to overkill. But the God of comfort is a barrier to entering the suffering and the compassion of others. Because I think we've become a country, and by default, we've become a church that has a very, very difficult time stepping out of our own comfort zones to be bothered with the pain and the heartache or the challenges of others. This stuff snowballs. I love America. I love our culture. I love technology. Some of you, for my 50th birthday last year, gave me money, and I now have a 65-inch big screen TV in my living room on which to watch my beloved Razorbacks and Chiefs and Royals and whatever. I love technology. But we better view it for what it is, and we better think about it critically and the role it plays in our lives, or it will serve as a massive barrier to authentic community being lived out and exhibited among those of us who consider ourselves Christ followers. The God of comfort is joined in its own trinity by the deity of impatience. Instant gratification in our society has almost become synonymous with instant dissatisfaction. Smith and Pattison in their book Slow Church say, and listen to this statement, this is powerful. It is not a stretch to think of impatience as a biblical power or principality. They're referencing that New Testament passage where Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers of the unseen world. Wow, we would never think of impatience or comfort as being part of those principalities and powers that are an immediate threat to the health of the kingdom of God among us. I dare say they are not exaggerating one iota to suggest that comfort and impatience can easily be viewed as a biblical power or principality. Finally, the deity of individualism rounds out the trinity of convenience. The deity of individualism. Do you ever wonder if all of this technological success, the rabid pursuit of comfort, our growing impatience, filling our lives with things that are about us, a calendar that is jam-packed, where, as Leif said, there just is no margin. Do you ever wonder if these things have created in us an aversion to entering into the reality of other people's lives? Are we moving as a church toward greater interdependence, or are we moving as a church towards greater and greater isolation and individualism? That is a crucial question for us to answer at the well in March of the year of our Lord 2016, in my opinion. Are we moving as a church towards greater interdependence, or are we moving as a church towards greater and greater isolation and individualism? Smith and Pattison again, the local church is the crucible in which we are forged as the patient people of God. Our brothers and sisters may incessantly annoy us, but we are called in Christ to love and be reconciled to them. This is our calling, gang. Not church's event, but a community of faith. It is the pain, it is the lives, it is the details, it is the stories of others within our immediate circle that will often bring to the surface the degree to which we worship or don't worship at the altar of the Trinity of convenience. We are the body of Christ. You are the well. It's not a church staff. It's not a leadership team. It's not a facility. We are the body of Christ. You are the well. As we engage and interconnect and interdepend, we will grow more and more with each passing week, with each passing month, with each passing year. We will grow more and more into the community of faith that reflects the model presented in the pages of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And love in Paul's description in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's description of love, the first word he chooses to use is, in describing love, as he says, love is patient. I think you could substitute the word there, compassionate, because they are such close first cousins. Love is patient. Love is compassionate. Fostering friendships, practicing compassion. Before we talk about it externally, we need to realize what it means to live it out internally. I don't have a specific formula for how we do that. I just think it's an attitude. It's a choice. It's something for us to make a matter of prayer individually and collectively, so that we're constantly saying to ourselves, am I going to settle for church that is business as usual as we've always known it? Or whether I'm interested in engaging in doing life with a group of people, loving, serving, caring, listening, and growing as followers of Jesus. Eternal Father, we just pause again at the conclusion of our worship to thank you for the gift of community, the gift of friendship, the gift of relationships. We thank you for the invitation that you've extended to us to come and to participate in the kingdom that is among us, the kingdom that, as the gospel writers say, is advancing forward. And we want to be a part of that. We want to be a church that authentically represents you, that authentically represents what it means to be people who live in patience and compassion toward each other. Father, give us the courage to confront those barriers in our lives that would keep us from investment, from energy investment, from time investment with each other, with our community. As we make those items and those barriers, Father, a matter of prayer, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be powerfully at work in us, carving off, shaving off those sharp edges of resistance or reluctance, and continue to bind us as a community of faith into deeper, more meaningful, more authentic relationships. And as that happens, Father, I pray that you just continue to lead us to being a church that is more and more with each passing day, salt and light here in Hamilton County, in the communities in which we live and do life. Again, Jesus, thank you for all that you've done, all that you're doing in us through your Spirit. We surrender ourselves to you as we leave this place and we go through our lives of worship Sunday through Friday. No matter where it is that we are, no matter where it is or what it is that we're doing, be very present and real and active through us individually and collectively as a church is my prayer in Jesus' name.